Things are going well for you, and we expect 2015 to be a red-letter year in a lot of ways. I think it's an exciting time for West Park. I really do. Okay, any visitors with us this morning? We don't always do that, and I should take time to see if we have anybody visiting with us. All home folks? Okay. Well, still got some coming in here. Bill Sullen, since you're up walking around, would you lead us in a prayer before you sit down, and we'll get started then. Amen. Thank you. Okay, we've been looking for a while at the pastoral epistles that some of the writers call it, some of the scholars. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. We've covered 1 Timothy. We went ahead and did Titus. Now we're back into 2 Timothy, beginning the second chapter this morning. As we said several times now, this is what we believe by the context and everything that we can plug into it to be the last letter that the Apostle Paul writes, the last recorded letter. I don't know if he did anything after this or not, but the last recorded letter that we have that he writes. And he's writing to Timothy, the young preacher over at Ephesus. Timothy has a very special relationship with Paul and Paul with Timothy. We're going to see that in our first verse here in just a second. And he's told Timothy, you stay there. You work with the church, help the church to grow, help the church to be organized the way it ought to be, help people to deal with each other, get along with one another under the same roof there where they're worshiping, and beware of teaching that is contrary, Paul said, to the gospel that was delivered to you. Be sure you don't stray from that. Now, he starts out today, and he says, you then, my son, and that's what we said right here in this first verse, we see once again a relationship between Paul and Timothy. And it was a special relationship. The first chapter, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he talks about Timothy and the faith that is in him. He says, I know that you have a strong faith, and I am aware of that. I'm reminded, verse 5 of chapter 1, of your sincere faith. First lived in your grandmother Lois, and it was later manifested in your mother Eunice. And Paul says, I am now persuaded lives in you. A strong faith. Other passages we've already looked at, and we won't go back into this morning, but we see where Paul refers to Timothy as my son in the faith. It's a special, special bond that's there. What we know about Timothy is Timothy's mother, as we just read there, grandmother, were faithful, God-believing people. His father, probably not. From what we read, and probably didn't have as big of an influence over Timothy, not nearly as much as what his mother and grandmother did. And therefore, I'm guessing, this is supposition, but Timothy was probably ready for a mentor like Paul, a male mentor to come into his life and help shape him, mold him, and make him the person that he was. And Paul evidently filled that role and fill that role well for Timothy. He calls him my son. And he says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Keep your strength. Paul in Philippians 4:13, what does he say is his strength? You remember that verse? That's one of those memory verses that you usually latch on to. What does he say? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things, and what's the source, Floyd? Through Christ, who strengthens me. So I think when he's saying here, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, that's probably what he's talking about to Timothy. He's saying that's where the strength comes from. The grace, the help, the energy, the power, the confidence, the blessing that you get through Christ Jesus. And he says, hold on to that. Do not turn loose of that. And then he says again, Paul, somebody said of Paul one time, and I think it was a very good description, they said, Paul cannot get 10 feet away from the cross. That if you just read his readings, he deals with a lot of different topics, a lot of different scripture that he writes. But you don't read Paul very long till he comes right back to the cross. Right back to the cross. That it's Jesus. He says, I know when he writes to the right, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep me until that day. He's always going back to the cross. He tells the Corinthians, he says, you know, when we preach, when I preach, he said, the Jews are looking for a sign. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But you remember what Paul said he did? He said, when we preach what? Christ crucified. That's what we're going to preach. And like this older preacher, I heard him say one time that I think was so accurate. He says, you just don't ever find Paul getting more than 8 or 10 feet away from the cross. If he gets much further than that, you'll see him turn around and get back into the shadow of the cross because he does not want to lose the perspective. He does not want to lose what's important. And he's telling Timothy here, he says, find strength in Christ Jesus. And then he starts verse 2 again. We so many times through these writings, the things you've heard me say. Now, when you just hear that sentence, or that beginning to the sentence, where do you think he's going to go with that? What's he told him over and over to do? Be sure there's not anything comes in contrary to the gospel that's been presented to you. So you kind of know we're heading that direction here again. He says, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust that to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. See, he doesn't want any false teachers. He doesn't want anybody that's unqualified. And the qualification that he has here, what's the qualification? Very simple. A knowledge of the truth and faithful to it. He says, the same thing that I entrusted you with, Timothy, you entrust that to other men, others who are witnesses, other reliable men that they can teach others. You remember Paul has said a couple of times already, and we've alluded to it, he really wants Timothy to come to him. Paul is in lockup in Rome. And he says, I really long to see you again. Come see me. Tells him in one occasion, Brent, stop by and get my coat. It's getting winter time. I left my coat over here. Get my coat and bring it to me when you come. But he wants Timothy to come and to be in his presence. But he's telling Timothy here, you don't come till you get somebody in place back at Ephesus that can do what you're doing. Don't leave We're not going to pull you out of that setting until you have entrusted, handed over to some reliable men that are able to teach others so that the spreading of the gospel and the teaching of the word can continue. And he says this is a very important thing. It's a very important thing. It's pretty neat, I think. Neat's not the most educated word, I guess, but it's a neat thing that I think right here in these verses, coupled with what we had in chapter 1, Paul clearly shows that as Christians, we're the relationships we're supposed to have. He's had one with Paul. Timothy had a mentor. He had a mentor. He had someone to teach him, to entrust to him the gospel. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. He says, now you need to train, teach, mentor somebody else. And you hand it over to them. The Christian life, folks, is like running in the Olympic marathons, Olympic races. It really is. You know, they run through and they're carrying the torch. And used to we'd have relay races. And relay races didn't have a torch, but you usually had a stick. We called baton. You remember the stick? And what was the purpose of the stick? You passed it on. That's where you'd run your leg of the race. There would be segments to the race. And you'd run your leg of the race, and when you got to the next man that was waiting here on the line, he couldn't start until you handed him the baton. And then he darted off and he ran to the next line back there where there was another man ready to get the baton. And if you drop the baton, what happens? You're out. You're out. Christian life is that way. Each one of us, regardless of what stage we come into, which segment we have got, I think this is a sermon I ought to save for some Sunday, I guess, but I think there's three things, three responsibilities that everybody has. And that is, you have got to reach out and accept the baton. Nobody's faith is original. Everybody's taught by somebody. And you have to reach out and carefully get a good hold on the baton. That's your first responsibility. Second one, it's up to every one of us to run our leg of the race with as much precision, as much energy, abiding by the rules, doing the best we can. We got to do our very, very best to run our leg of the race. But it's not over there, unless you're the last man and the Lord's going to come again. There comes the time when you got to do what? Hand off the baton. And you got to do it carefully. Carefully, so that it's not dropped. And it's not messed up. That, my friend, is the three stages, in my opinion, of a Christian life. That's the handing down. That's the accepting, the carrying, and the handing down of the faith. Paul's describing that here, I believe. Chapter 1, he says, this faith started in your grandmother Lois. It was handed to your mother Eunice. And he said, and now I am confident dwells in you, Timothy. And then he gets to here to verse 2 and he says, these things you've heard me say as I've helped with that and I've mentored with that, I've trained, I've polished, I've helped mature you in your faith. He said, you hand that off to able men who have the ability, reliable men, this says. Some translations say able men, who will also be qualified to teach others. I think it's a beautiful thing. I really do, that Paul's describing there. Any comments or questions? It's nothing new. Very good point. This is not news to Timothy. He says, Timothy, you've heard me say this many times in the presence of many people. In other words, this was not a secret. This would be verifiable, and I've talked about it in anywhere I was. Like the fellow said, when I've told everybody that ever spoke a kind word to me, I've told them that this is what needs to happen. And he says, you do that, and you entrust the gospel to not unreliable people, but to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. Then he gives three illustrations. Three illustrations that if you read Paul's letters, he loves these three illustrations. And you're going to find them over and over again. First one's going to be that of a soldier. Paul likes to talk about the Roman soldier and wearing the armor, the garb of what the soldiers wore. He loves to describe that. And there's other writings, other illustrations he uses of a soldier. Well, he grabs it again right here in his last letter. And he tells Timothy, he says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Now, what in the world does he mean with that? What does he mean? Needs to please God. But let's go to his illustration. We have any military people here? Anybody ever in the military? Bill, you were in the military. Others were. When you're a soldier, who is your allegiance to while you're a soldier? Your country and your commanding officer. If he tells you to do something, you don't question it, do you? Or you don't question it but once. But you learn to do it. Now he says you're not concerned, involved in civilian affairs. I don't think Paul's saying you don't get a leave and go into town every now and then. He's not saying you don't write letters back home and keep up with what's and read the newspaper from back home. What he's saying is you don't get confused on what your priority is. While you are in the military, while you are a soldier, particularly if you're a soldier in battle, and that you, most of the illustrations Paul will give is soldiers in battle. And he says, you don't get confused what you're there for. You are there to follow orders and carry out the job that's in front of you. And he says, a soldier understands that. And a soldier understands he needs to please a commanding officer. How do you please a commanding officer? How did you please your commander? You followed his orders. That sounds a lot like obedience, doesn't it? You followed his orders. You did what you told him to do. I think I used this. In fact, I know I did in one of the Sunday sermons a little while back, illustration, but I found it years ago, and I had stumbled across it again in my files, but of a soldier during right after World War II that he came home from fighting in the war. And his local church asked him to get up and say a few words. And before they got up, out of respect to him, they sang the song, Onward Christian Soldiers. And when he got up to speak, he said, you know, I want to comment on that song for a minute. He said, I used to sing that just blissfully ignorant. I'd sit on the pew and just think that was a wonderful song to sing. We are soldiers marching in the Lord's army. He said, folks, I want to tell you something. He said, I've spent the last 4 years of my life in the army. And let me tell you about an army. He says, it's a strange army that when they say, we've got a drill in 15 minutes that half of the troops don't show up. He said, it's a weird army that when the commander says, let's go fight, and most of the troops say, I don't believe I want to. He said, it is a weird army when they tell you this is what we are expecting of you and you say, I don't think I've got to do that. He said, folks, I have spent the last 4 years in an army, and he said, this church is no army. It's no army. And he says, I now have the perspective that I can see that. Paul says, a soldier doesn't get confused with civilian affairs. The analogy here, I think Paul is saying, Christians ought not to get sidetracked on cul-de-sacs because of the things that are going on in the world around us. Scripture tells us we got to be in the world, but not of the world. And he says, you just don't do that. Your allegiance, your purpose is to please the commanding officer. And you do that by following orders, by being obedient. Well, that's the first illustration. Second one, he loves to talk about athletes competing, usually in races. Paul will talk about it. He's going to talk about it in chapter 4 when we get there in a few weeks. So he's, as we said, just about ready to lay down this pen of inspiration for the last time. He says, my departure is at hand. My time has come. Remember what he says? I've fought a good fight. I have finished the race. He loves talking about races. He says, I've competed and I have finished it. And he says, that's a good thing. Well, here he says, similarly, verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown. Crown he talks about in chapter 4 when he says, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. He said, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me that day. That crown of righteousness, this is what he's talking about. Victor's crown. All the way through the New Testament, not but two crowns talked about. The victor's crown that we all receive, and then the diadem, the crown that the Father wears, that the God wears. Nobody wears that but one. But he says, you're going to get a victor's crown. And the athlete gets a victor's crown unless, or he doesn't get it, he does not receive it, unless he competes according to the rules. How many years ago was it when Miss America, I think this has happened a couple of times, but didn't they take the crown back? Huh? Vanessa Williams, was that kin to you? She kin to you? Keith said that awfully quickly, didn't he? Like he might have some inside information there. But with that young lady, they discovered she had not competed by the rules. And what did they do? Took the crown back. Said, no, it doesn't work that way. There have been people disqualified. There have been football teams, the whole team disqualified because on the NCAA rules, something was violated. So the whole season's taken from them. You know these things happening. Why does it happen? They did not compete according to the rules. So he says, when you run the race, if you want to get a victor's crown, you're not going to get it unless you play by the rules. That sounds a whole lot, again, like obedience, doesn't it? A whole lot like obedience. Jesus said, not everyone's going to say to me, Lord, Lord, you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to get in? Those who do the will of my Father. That's who's going to get in. Those who do the will of my Father. That's the victor's crown. That's why in chapter 4, he can say, I fought the fight. I ran the race, finished the race. I kept the faith. While he was running and while he was fighting, he was faithful. He was obedient. And he says, that's the second illustration. Then he tells Timothy, they give you a third one. He loves to talk about agriculture. Jesus loved to talk about agriculture. You ever thought about how many parables Jesus talked about where the man went out and he sowed the seed and the seed fell upon different kinds of soil? You realize when the rich farmer, it was told, tonight thy soul be required of you. What had that man done? My crops have done so well, I'm going to tear down the barns. Bigger barns. Jesus talked a lot about fig trees, and he talked about trees, and you know the trees by the fruit that they bear. He was an agricultural, horticultural guy. He really was. He said on one occasion, unless you die like a seed. He talked about seed. Seed's an interesting study. I've had several agricultural classes coming through, was raised on the farm, but the study of seeds is kind of interesting. If you pick one of them up and you look at it, there's not anything uglier than most seed. You realize that? How do you buy seed? What makes you buy? Ladies, well, if you're going to plant flowers, what makes you buy seed? The picture. The picture on the envelope of that beautiful flower. You buy a promise. You buy a hope. If I take this and I put it in the ground and I water it and it germinates and comes forth, it's going to be something lovely. But if you bought seed based on the virtue of their beauty, how many seed would you buy when you look at them in your hand? None. Jesus said, he compared us as a seed and said, unless you take that seed, you take a seed and you could lay it up here on the podium and leave it there, and you can come back years later and you know what you're going to have laying on that podium? A seed. It's not ever going to change. But he said, you can take that seed and you can plant it in the ground and let it die. Horticulturalists call it germinate. Jesus called it die. He says, what happens then? Life springs forth. Life springs forth. And that's his illustration. When he's talking to people about repentance, when he's talking to people about forgiveness, when he's talking to people about discipleship, he says, unless you're willing to die to yourself, you're never going to spring forth a beautiful life to follow me. He loved agriculture. Jesus did. Paul does too. He says here in verse 6, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. The hard-working farmer. You go out, you plow the ground, you plant the seed, you fertilize it, you try to keep the weeds out of it, keep it from getting choked out. And you watch it, and you watch it, and you check it. Do you realize how many of you grew up on a farm raising crops? It takes a lot of patience, doesn't it? That's the other thing about that seed. You don't just take it, go plant it, and get up in the morning and go out and find your crop. It takes time. You can fertilize it and make it grow a little faster sometimes, but you can't make it grow. You can't really hurry this thing along that much. If you don't get the proper rain and you don't have a lot of other things, if you get bad weather and it freezes and bites it back, all kinds of issues that can happen, but at very best, if everything goes like it's supposed to, if everything goes as it's designed to go, it is a slow process. It is not anything fast about it. So the man who endures that, Paul says he ought to get the first ear of corn when it's on the stalk. He ought to be the one that benefits from it first, because he had the patience, he had the persistence, he had the perseverance to hang with it until the harvest was ripe. I think that's what Paul's talking about in this illustration. There again, athlete has to compete by the rules. The soldier can't get his priorities conflicted with civilian affairs, and he needs to please his commanding officer. And here he's talking about, in my opinion, patience. Patience. Can you endure it? And that, you've heard me say before, but in my opinion, that's the toughest part of the Christian life. That's the toughest part. That's why Paul was so confident to say in chapter 4, I kept the faith. I did not give up. It takes some courage to walk down an aisle like this, or in some church building somewhere, or some youth camp somewhere you were, or a youth rally. It takes some courage to come down and say, I want to be baptized. I want to put Jesus on in baptism. That takes courage, takes commitment. But most people can muster up that kind of courage. They really can. It didn't take a lot of courage on Mount Carmel that day when Elijah called to God and the prophets of Baal were calling out to Baal and they couldn't get a fire started and God just ignited that one after they drenched it with water. How hard do you think it was to be a follower of God that day? Nah, that wasn't tough. Not at all. The mountain peaks are easy. The valleys, that's what's tough. And Scott will come right to you. I think the hardest part of being a Christian is not the initial commitment. It's the day by day by day by day by day commitment that I'm going to do it every day as I get up. Regardless of what I'm faced with, I'm going to do it every day. That's the tough part. And I think that's what he's probably talking about here. With the farmer, he just continues day by day by day to do his part, and he ought to get the first share of the crops. Pretty quick, he winds up in a cave, worried about one woman. He went up against 450 prophets of Baal, and one lady got, that may say something, the strength of a woman. Go ahead. Right, right. And everybody had deserted Elijah. And he goes to the cave because the queen's going to take his life. And God appears to him. Y'all know the story. Appears to him. Came to him in a still, small voice. Ask him a question. God likes questions. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, Eve, where are you? What have you done? You think God didn't know what they'd done? Of course he knew what they'd done. He wanted them to answer what they'd done. Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here in this cave? And Elijah leveled with God. This isn't today's lesson, but we'll hit it real quick. He leveled with him. And he said, everybody's deserted me. And the famous statement Elijah made, he said, I and I only am left. You ever get that feeling? I'm the only one left. Paul gets it. He says, even Demas forsakes me. Remember that? He mentions these that have left him. He talked about Onesphorus last week, how Onesphorus often refreshed him because he didn't forsake him. But what did God tell Elijah? He said, Elijah, there are 10,000 prophets that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And basically he said, quit having your pity party. And get up and go back to work for me. You're not the only person. I think we have a tendency to do that sometimes. And it's called arrogance. I'm the only one. I'm the only one smart enough. I'm the only one brave enough. I'm the only one faithful enough. And I'm by myself. God did not like that attitude in Elijah. He told him, no, you're not. Get up and go back to work. Back to today's lesson. He says, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. He says, Timothy, just hold on to these three illustrations, and it'll come to you. It will come. You'll realize what I'm saying. With the life's experiences, you'll realize what I'm saying. It'll come to you. Kind of like that old joke that used to go around about the preacher that had a bicycle and he needed a lawnmower. Y'all ever hear that story? And the kid comes by pushing a lawnmower. Preacher said, where'd you get that lawnmower? He said, I had it for a while. He asked the preacher, said, where'd you get that bicycle? And he said, well, I found it. Kid said, I need a bicycle. And preacher said, I need a lawnmower. So they just swapped, traded. Kid rode off on the bicycle. Preacher starts cranking on the lawnmower. The kid comes back later that afternoon. Preacher said, I think you got two me. He said, this lawnmower won't start. He said, oh, said, you got to just give it a good cussing. That's what you got to do. And the preacher said, listen, he said, I put that out of my mind years ago. He said, I asked for forgiveness, repentance, and he said, I hadn't even thought of those words in 30 years. Kid said, you keep cranking on that lawnmower, said, it'll come back to you. It'll pop back in your mind. Well, I think in a way, Paul's saying, hold on to this. And with time, you're going to get insight, not one time, but many times over what I'm telling you. Remember, Paul's about to die. 2 Timothy's a letter that you want to listen to in the same way you would listen to someone you really respected on their deathbed as they're giving you their final wishes. That's what Paul's doing here. And he says, this is important. Then here we go again. He can't get very far from the cross. He said, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. If you want something interesting here, this is the first time. In fact, if you go back here, we'll find an illustration. Verse 3, a good soldier of Christ Jesus. This is the only time in the pastoral epistles to Timothy or Titus that Paul refers to Jesus, putting Jesus in front of Christ. It's usually Christ Jesus. This is the only time he says Jesus Christ. And that's the way it is in the Greek if you go look at it. He says, remember Jesus Christ. Now, why are you, say, what distinction is that? I don't know that I'm smart enough to know exactly what the whole distinction is there. But Christ means Messiah. So he's saying, or Savior, he's saying the Savior Jesus. I think he's putting even more of a personal connection to this. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ. And remember, he was raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. What's important about that? What are the songs we sing? I serve a risen Savior. What's the significance of saying that in the song? A risen Savior. He's not dead. He's alive. Yes, Jesus went to the cross. He had to. He had to shed his blood for the atoning, for an atonement for the sins of the world. But he didn't stay in the grave. He didn't stay in the tomb. That's why we say we serve a risen Savior. Paul's saying the same thing. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He's alive. He's alive. He's not dead. Remember, he descended from David, just like all of the prophecies were. Came through the bloodline of David. And then Paul said, and this is where he makes it really personal. I don't know of another time he says it this way. He refers to the gospel over and over. He calls it my gospel. My gospel. You say, well, that's kind of, no, I think that's the sincerity of Paul, that he has taken ownership in it. It's his. It's who he is. And he says, this is my gospel, for I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. He says, they got me in lockdown here in Rome, and they won't turn me loose. I'm chained. I can't move about as I want to. But he says, but God's word is not changed. They don't have any binding on that. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. We're about out of time here, but let me just say, the elect is the church, the saved. That's the elect. And I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal life. And he says, that's what I'm doing, so that folks can get into the church, so that people can also be saved. That's what the gospel's for. Here's a trustworthy saying, and we've talked about that several times going through Timothy and his writing to Titus. When he really wants to stress something, he says, here's something you can really count on. Write it down. Don't forget it. If we died with him, we also live with him. That's the seed I was talking about a while ago. If we died with him, the word died here, if you wanted to do a linguistic study on it, it's in the aorist tense in the Greek, which what that means is it has already occurred and it is a one-time occurrence. It's a historical event. That's what the aorist means. And what he's saying is you died with Christ. Folks, that's Romans 6. That's Romans 6 when Paul says, do you remember what happened to you when you were baptized? That like as Jesus died, was buried, was raised up, you did the same thing. And you were raised up to walk in a new life. And that's what he's saying. If we died with him, really the better way to translate it would be since we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he's going to disown us. Jesus said, if you confess my Father among men, I'll confess you when we get to heaven. It's that simple. And he says, but if you disown him, we're not going to know you when you get there. And then verse 13, we got to quit. We're already a minute over, but 13's an interesting verse. He says, but if we are faithless, we don't compete by the rules. We're not pleasing to our commanding officer. We're not patient like the farmer. If we're faithless, God's going to still be faithful. For he cannot disown himself. He says, God's got to be God. And God is a just God. He's a just judge. And he says, he said, those that are faithful are going to be saved. Those that are not faithful are going to be lost. And Paul says, he's going to make good on that. He will. So he talks the positive about if we do these things, we'll get the victor's crown. But he says, if we're faithless, God's still going to do what he said he'd do. And we're going to be lost forevermore. All right. I stole 2 minutes from you. I'll try to give it back to you in a minute. But appreciate you being here. And we'll close down.